Oh, Father, thank you. Thank you that you paid our debt that we could never, ever even begin to pay. Thank you for raising us up when we were dead to you, dead in our sins, dead in our rebellion, dead as we were your enemy. And yet, God, you chose us. You redeemed us. You restored us. You renewed us. You made us your own. Oh, praise the one, Jesus. Lord, before we celebrate Easter and the resurrection of our Savior, we stop and we remember today and this week, there was a huge price that had to be paid because of our sin, because of our failing, because of our rebellion, because of our sin. God, thank you for paying the price. Thank you for paying it all, that our sins could be washed as white as snow. Though they were crimson, dark red stain on our lives, yet because of your death, we could have hope and have life. God, I pray as we think about that thought in the backdrop of what we talk about in the book of Ezra, Lord, you're calling to us, Lord, to return, to repent, and to be renewed. God, speak into our hearts this morning, I pray. Lord, thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much. You may be seated. As you are being seated, if you take a copy of God's Word and turn to the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra. We are in a series. If it's your first time here, if you are a guest, we're so delighted you're here. We're in a series in the book of, going through the entire Bible. And we called it Route 66. I saw the sign in the video. Melanie, that was cool, the Route 66 sign in the background of the video. But we're going through all 66 books of the Bible. And today I'm excited we get to preach just one book instead of two. It is a challenge, I will tell you, to preach 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Samuel, and do that all in one sermon. And so today we're into Ezra this morning and excited about as we continue our march through the Word of God together. It's amazing. We'll be... as far as the Bible goes, we're going to be in Psalms before you know it. We'll be almost halfway through the Bible. It's extraordinary how quickly the journey seems to go and how time flies in our study of the Word of God. I hope you're still reading. I hope you'll stay up with us. We finished the book of Joshua. We read the book of Ruth yesterday. And we'll pick up in reading. First Samuel. That's right. I was trying to think where we start Monday. First Samuel, we'll begin reading through that. And you'll notice as we begin to read through, you're going to begin to pick up Psalms in particular as we read through with David. And then as we get into 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles, they'll start pulling in some of the minor prophets that were prophesying in that particular time when those kings were ruling. So it's a very unique way to continue reading through God's Word together. So if you don't know what that is, our reading plan there is on the Bible app. We've got some bookmarks out there. It's on our website. You can pick up with us and join us as we read together. And our life groups are just one week behind. As they'll kind of talk about next week, they'll talk about the book of Ezra. So if you're not in a life group, we'd love to get you connected to one of those and help you so much as we work through the Word of God together. We skip, or move forward rather, from the time of the kings, and we skip a large chunk of time, if you will, and leave the king and the kingly era of the nation of Israel and Judah, those two split kingdoms. And now we jump to the end of, or the exile, the end of all of their deportation, some 70 years they've been living in Babylon, and now the return we see in Ezra. Now, if you remember back in your Jewish Bible, we mentioned last week, and I think it's important because of how it appears to the Jewish people of the time, and even now today, how they read their own Bible, the Jewish people do, that 1st and 2nd Chronicles are at the end, and right before that is Ezra and Nehemiah. But really what we read is perhaps Ezra and Nehemiah are the last books of history that we have, the nation of Israel. Chronicles predates that, or maybe it was written around the time when Ezra and Nehemiah were written, or it was happening timeline-wise. We see when the last prophets happens at the very end of this time frame as well. But we're talking about the very end of Old Testament history. Now, it's earlier on in our Bible, so we kind of jump ahead, but it follows beautifully behind the book of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. In the end of 2nd Chronicles, and you can just kind of look over the page over there, if you're in the first part of Ezra there. I didn't get to read it last week, but let me read it just quickly, because it really sets a perspective. because we'll find it repeated in chapter 1 of Ezra as well. Listen to verse 22 of 2 Chronicles chapter number 36. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem." This is a pagan king we're talking about here. Interesting. "Which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." Chronicles was written to those returning, and so we see these people that are going to return from Babylon to Jerusalem would potentially have had the books of 1st and 2nd Chronicles in their hand to remind them the history of how they had gotten to where they were and why they had gotten to where they were. So this is a critical time where Israel, or Judah in this case, the two tribes that were left of Benjamin and Judah, are going to return back from Babylon to Jerusalem. And let me just remind you where we are in history at this point. It's a very critical point. We've got the timeline there in your extra outlines we've given you there, the background outlines we have in your worship guide. We see this as a time frame of happened. King Nebuchadnezzar, if you remember, comes to Jerusalem in 605 BC. He begins the invasion of Judah. He takes away King Jehoiakim and the leaders of the day, which included Daniel, which we'll talk about much later, and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In 597, we see a second invasion take place where King Jehoiakim, they just changed the CH instead of a K and the N and the M, they're very closely together, and then takes place and carries away the rest of the important people, all the leaders. They leave some of the poorest of poor. They take all the leaders away, including the prophet Ezekiel and the ancestors of Mordecai, who we'll talk about in the book of Esther, because we'll see Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther all happen in a very close proximity in the 5th century B.C. The final destruction of Jerusalem takes place in 586 B.C., when the Babylonians come back and lay a siege. It is a terrible scene. It is described in some of the prophets. And it was so bad. Just to tell you how bad this was and how this nation ended on such a horrible note. The siege was so bad, they were starving. What happened is, in these times, they would just surround the city of Jerusalem and nothing would come in and nothing could go out. And so eventually they would begin to starve the people. They would run out of water. And so eventually the people literally began to kill their own children and eat them. That's how bad it got. That's gross, I know, but I want you to get the picture of the total depravity of Jerusalem and the total desolation. King Nebuchadnezzar takes the rest of them out and literally burns the city to the ground. Tears the temple down, burns it, the city of Jerusalem, the gates are completely, the walls are torn down. We now jump ahead to 538 B.C. King Cyrus is now ruler of the Persian Empire. We'll have a map next week we'll talk about, or 2 weeks because we'll take off for Easter. But 2 weeks will tell you how this kind of these kingdoms rolled out with the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians. Now Cyrus is the king in 538, and he's ruling. And this time now of Israel's punishment and discipline is now beginning to come to an end. Their time when God had said, "My hand of protection is off of you. I'm going to be disciplined. I'm going to allow Babylon to come in and take you because of your consistent refusal to obey the Lord, to return to Him, ignoring one prophet after another, even some of the godly kings that came along in Judah's history." Until finally God said, "That's it." Folks, we are living in the same kinds of days. For there is a day coming when God's judgment will be brought upon this earth. God is delaying that time. We don't know when that time will come. But there will come a day when that time is up, just like it was for the Jewish people. Their time ended. Their nation would never, ever be the same. God promises He will return. And the question I would ask, as the question would have been asked then, are we ready for God's return? Now, we think about the story of Ezra. Ezra being a priest who returns to Jerusalem to help and guide of the rebuilding of the temple. Now, he doesn't leave first. We'll talk about in a moment who left first. He comes later after the first group is there. But we find that things had already gone awry. In just a few short years, some 60 to 80 years, things in one generation had already gone south, so to speak. And I want to talk about kind of the whole idea of three truths. I want to take out of it. I'm using the vast majority of Mark Deaver's outline this morning. I've used it one other time. His outline is just perfect. I could not even slightly begin to improve on or change it. It was just perfect for what I wanted to say this morning. And so I'm going to share the majority of that. I always want to do that because I don't want to think I'm plagiarizing or stealing anybody's. I always try to come up with my own outlines the majority of the time. On occasion, just one that really works well. And so I want to use and use his outline. Here's the three thoughts we'll talk about. God's hand restores, God's word reveals, and God's people repent. One other theme that kind of is an overarching theme over the whole book is God's hand. God's hand over his people. And six different times in the book of Ezra, we read statements that are found in six places. I didn't list those for you, but they're listed in six different places in chapter 7, chapter 8, three times in chapter 7, three times in chapter number 8. Where it says this statement, "For the hand of the Lord his God was on him." Let me give you just a free word this morning. God's hand, if you're a child of God, his hand is upon you. Right? And that, why is that important? Because God's hand was sovereignly directing, guiding, leading, providing for Ezra and also the people of Israel. Now, we'll begin to use the word Israel again because we don't use the word Judah again. We see the prophets refer to it as Israel because they kind of take up for the 12 tribes once again when Jerusalem is rebuilt. One other thought. We see God's hand bring his people back, but only a remnant. Scripture indicates, history indicates, that only some 50,000 people return in the first wave back to Jerusalem. That was out of well over a million people, and maybe even more, that have been deported to Babylon. Only 50,000. A remnant, a small group of people that returned back. And people ask, well, why didn't they return? Why didn't they want to go back home? Man, we go away for a couple of weeks, and or a week or 4 days, and we want to go back home. Why do they want to go back to their home place? Well, it seems many had grown very comfortable living in Babylon. And in the other cities surrounding that where they had been deported to. Here's the way I'd like to think about it, and perhaps it's a good thought to think through. They had gotten really comfortable in the culture, and they didn't want to pay the price that it was going to take to go back and rebuild. Sometimes in our lives, we get really comfortable in the ways of the world and the culture. And we get comfortable enough, we'd rather stay over here than go back and do the hard work. Or to go back to the presence of God and be with the people of God. You see, they were rejecting by not going back to where God's presence was to be. Sometimes we do the same in our own lives, don't we? We choose to stay away from God's presence and from God's people because we'd rather stay with the things of the world. And even further, sometimes we get very comfortable with living in this world, thinking this is our home. My favorite song just really encapsulates this thought. Stephen Curtis Chapman years ago wrote a song that said this, "We are not home yet." Right? We're not home yet. I know this world is great and has some wonderful things in it, and God made it for us to enjoy, and there's nothing wrong with that. But folks, sometimes we get way too tired and comfortable. And I hear believers say from time to time, "Oh my goodness, I don't want to leave. I'm not ready to go." Oh, maybe we like John, who say, "Come, Lord Jesus, quickly come." Right? The only thing that should delay our wanting Jesus to come, or for us to leave, is that there are millions in our country and billions around the world who don't know Christ as Savior and as Lord. So these three thoughts this morning, let us jump in to see those three thoughts. Let us get the heart of Ezra in chapter 9. We get the heart of the problem, and then we'll run through these three thoughts. Look in chapter 9, beginning in verse number 1. "Now, when these things had been completed, the princes approached me, saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, according to their abominations.'" And they list all those ites, right? Verse 2, "For they had taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has intermingled with peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. And this is Ezra speaking. And when I had heard about this matter, I tore my garment and my robe and pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard, and I sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of his unfaithfulness of the exiles, of the unfaithfulness of the exiles, gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. But at the evening offering, I arose from my humiliation, even with my garment and my robe torn. I fell on my knees and stretched out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities." Ezra takes on the iniquities. This wasn't Ezra's doing, but he takes on their iniquities as well. "Have risen above our heads, and our guilt has grown even to the heavens. Since the days of our father to this day, we have been in great guilt, and on account of our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hands of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to plunder, and to open shame as it is this day. But now, for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. Our God has not forsaken us, but has extended loving kindness to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us reviving, to raise up the house of our God, to restore its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you have commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land with the uncleanliness of peoples of the lands, which their abominations have filled it from end to end and with their impurity. So now, he's referring back to what God had commanded all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 7. So now do not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or their prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your sons forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, since you, our God, has requited us less than our iniquities deserve and has given us an escaped remnant as this, shall we again break your commandments and intermarry the peoples who commit these abominations? Would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there is no remnant nor anyone who escapes? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. For we have been left an escaped remnant as it is this day. Behold, we are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of the ruins." Wow, this, we jump ahead to chapter 9. I'm going to come back to that, but I want you to think about that thought. The nation returns from captivity, and we know why they got there. Hopefully they had seen Chronicles. Some of them had understood. And the Bible tells even the leaders were leading in this unfaithfulness. And it's one of the very reasons and one of the main reasons they got to the place where they were was because they had intermarried into these foreign people. Now let me say these three thoughts. Number one, God's hand restores. We jump back to chapters 1 through 6, right? And we see this time frame happen. These six chapters cover about 80 years or so. A time that the exile would come to an end. They would begin this process of restoration. Though the glory they once had would never return. And the prophets talk about that glory returning. But that glory returning begins to look past the days of Jerusalem and to the days of the second coming of Christ. Some of them to the first coming when Jesus would come to this earth and set up a new kingdom, if you will, his kingdom on earth. And then we see that ultimately fulfilled in the second coming of Christ. We see three thoughts about God's hand restoring. Number one is the return. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, we see the return. Cyrus gives the command. We see it echoed. And that God's people, God's hand will be upon his people, right? Zerubbabel was the firstborn son of the exiled King Jehoiakim. So the lineage of David still continues. He is sent back to be a governor, if you will, along with Joshua the high priest, with other priests, Levites, and heads of the tribes of Benjamin and Judah. Cyrus gives them the holy articles that were left. Don't know how many were left, but some of them were left when they had been stolen from or taken in battle from Jerusalem, from the temple, for them to restore and to go back to Jerusalem. The second thing that happens here, and it's the first thing they do when they get back, is they began the restoration of the sacrifices. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, they begin the process of rebuilding the altar to restore the sacrifice that had stopped long, long ago. What a day that would have been. The altar is restored. Their sins could now be forgiven for some 70, almost 70 years, not quite at this point, but soon to be, almost 70 years, no sacrifices had been offered. And so, in theory, no sins had really been forgiven. And now the opportunity for the sacrifices to be done once again. What a joyful moment that had to have been. The second thing that occurs is the rebuilding of the temple. Now, for us, we think about rebuilding, right? I think about our friends at Mount Vernon, the opportunity. They're getting close to finishing their building, and we'll have a dedication in July. But we think about what a momentous occasion that is, right? Something to be rebuilt that had been once torn down. But in the nation of Israel, remember, the temple was so incredibly important. For them, it represented the presence of God. Now, our church buildings are certainly important, but they don't represent the presence of God. Folks, we don't come here, and we often heard the stories, and my kids have often asked in some different kind of ways, and some other kids have asked this question, you know, what happens? Isn't God lonely when all of us leave? No, because God doesn't live in this building. God lives in the new temple, those who are His followers. But in this case, God's presence in the Holy of Holies represented His presence. And so now the process begins of rebuilding the temple. But we see three things about it. Number one, there was the foundation of the temple happens. The foundation is laid, we see, in chapter 3, verses 10 to 13. In 536, the foundation is laid. An incredible moment of great joy, but also great sorrow. There's the people that are there who never saw the former temple, so they're excited, they're rejoicing. But there are many that are there, the Bible indicates, who had seen the former temple, the glory, the majesty, the grandeur of this huge temple. And they had seen it. And there's this mixture of great joy and great sorrow. And the Bible tells us you couldn't tell which was happening the most. There was a moment of great passion. Folks, sometimes when we return to the Lord from times of exile, if you will, times of discipline, we return back to the Lord, there is great joy, isn't there? Our sins have been, we let go of those sins, we've been carrying them around, we let go of them, we return to the Lord, right? But there's also this sense, and there ought to be this sense, of a little bit of sorrow too. Because of what was lost and what we missed and what we left behind and what we should have done, right? And that's the idea of this idea of sorrow that even in the midst of great joy. But notice the second thing that happens, they begin to rebuild the temple. And this is no great surprise. There is opposition. We'll see the same thing in Nehemiah when he begins to rebuild the wall. We see the opposition come from this group of Samaritans that come and offer to help. They don't really want to help. They're offering to help, but they're not really wanting to help. We read this in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. I have those up there. I won't have time to read those. You can go back and check this out later. But we see the opposition that takes place. By the way, don't be surprised, and I'm always find myself amazed that I forget these truths, and I preach them and I say them, but don't be surprised when opposition arises when you are in the middle of what God is calling you to do. When you're in the middle of God's will, when you're in the middle of something that God has called you to do, we should not be surprised. The enemy will not just sit idly by and say, that's fine, go ahead. Go ahead, right? When God moves, Satan takes notice. When God's people get serious about Him and sharing their faith and building the kingdom of God and getting connected and seeing people's lives transformed by the hope of the gospel, Satan will not stand idly by and say, well, y'all just go ahead and take it easy. I know you're making a dent in darkness. No, he will rise up in opposition, which is exactly what happens to them. And the opposition is so great, it seems, that they just quit. And so for some 16 years, they just leave the temple alone. They stop building it until the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, I think that's correct, come along and encourage them. Haggai and Zechariah come along and say, you got to finish the temple, which leads to the third thing. They do finally complete the temple some 16 years after it happens in 516 B.C. Hence where we get the 70 years from the time the temple is destroyed in 586 down to 516 B.C. The temple is finally restored. Now, it is nothing like the former temple, but it is rebuilt. And this incredible experience happens of worship in chapter 6. As they began to worship the Lord. Two other thoughts about that happens in these first 6 years and kind of sets the table for chapter 7 through 12, which really talks about Ezra. Two things. I mentioned the first one already, the sovereign hand of God that was at work. None of this could happen without God's sovereign hand in their life. Let us be reminded, church, nothing happens in your life outside of the sovereign hand of God. Right? The good, the things we love and rejoice over, and also the difficult. Now, we're good to handle this part. We like the joyful part, those things that come in our lives, but we don't always so much like the difficult parts. But what God is reminding us of is that God's love and grace and mercy and His blessing are in this hand as well, of sovereign His hand upon us, but also God's hand of discipline and judgment are also in this hand. They come from the same hands of God, but that God has it under control. And that God's hand was sovereignly guiding Ezra's life. Not only was Ezra aware of the hand of God was on him, but secondly, Ezra was a man of prayer. We're going to see the same thing with Nehemiah, and we'll talk a little bit more about that next week. But let me just talk about Ezra for just a quick second. We see in chapter 8, verse 22, 831, where Ezra is a man of prayer. Listen to what chapter 8, verse 22 says. For I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, the hand of our God was favorably disposed to all those who seek him. But his power and his anger are against all those who forsake him. So we fasted and sought our God concerning this matter, and he listened to our entreaty. Ezra's going to lead a second group of people back in chapter 7 through 12 to help finish the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And even the temple. We see them come back, and prayer is a vital part of Ezra's life. Now, this wonderful, beautiful picture of God's sovereignty and prayer, how those two work together, I don't exactly understand and know all that. I know this much. I don't think that we can, people often say, I heard it said, well, I can change God's mind. Folks, God already knows what God's going to do, right? I don't think we technically, in that sense, change God's mind. Now, do we pray, and does God know that God's going to answer our prayers? Yes, no question. But prayer is a vital part. I would encourage you to be a person of prayer in your own private life and praying corporately as a church, whether on a Wednesday night, we've gathered to pray at the very end, whether on Sunday afternoons. Ladies, I don't know if you're aware or not, but at 5:30, I think that's right, 5:30, trying to find one of my ladies that prays. 5:30 in this room right over here. Our ladies, you're invited to come and pray. Now, that doesn't usually fire a lot of people up. People go, man, I got that on my calendar. I am coming to pray. I'll pray at the house, right? You can, and that's a good thing. But the Bible also encourages us to come together corporately to pray. And so some ladies, four or five ladies, meet here almost every single Sunday night. There's somebody here every single Sunday night just about at 5:30. And you can come and pray. Men, if you're available, you're not at work yet, on 7:30, on Friday mornings right here in the conference room, our men meet and pray as well. Why do we do that? Why? Because we know and understand that without God's sovereign hand in our lives, which comes by our praying and God answering those prayers. Ezra understood this truth. Notice the second thing. Not only do we see the people return and God's hand restored, secondly, we see that God's word reveals. God's word reveals. Ezra returned to the second group some 58 years later. Sorry, I say Ezra was involved in the temple rebuilding. He was not. I said that incorrectly. My apologies. I didn't think that's the case. He returns after the temple, some 58 years after the temple is completed, right? Comes back and finds things that need attention. And what does he do to bring the attention to the people? He brings the word of God to bear. We see two things about this moment. Number one, the word restored to the people. The man Ezra was a teacher. He was well-versed in the law of Moses, the Bible tells us. We see a description of Ezra in chapter 7, verse 10. Listen to what this says. This is beautiful. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord. We can stop right there and say, that's awesome. He studied God's word. Check this out. And to practice it, and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Boy, if you love to have somebody describe you in some sentence, what a great word to describe you. Man, this person, they studied God's word. And not only did they study it, they lived it out. They practiced it. It was a part of their lives. It's part of their DNA. That's who Ezra was. And so Ezra uses the word of God to restore the people, to teach the people, to show them where they were and what they needed to be doing. Even if they had the Chronicles, if they read it, they had already, just 80 years later, began to ignore the teachings of God's word. We see the second one. The word exposes the sin of the people. In chapter 9, we read just a few moments ago about what had happened, how they had begun to disregard the instruction of the Lord. They had begun to intermarry among the pagan nations. Now, let me remind you again, right? Just as a reminder, I think everybody knows this now in the 21st century, but there was a foolish teaching that went on in years gone by that used this text and others like it that said that you can't marry between races, okay? That is not what this text is about. This text was talking about God's people marrying those who were pagan. Right? So this is when we see the 1 Corinthians emphasis of not, or Jesus taught, not being unequally yoked, right? It means you don't need to marry an unbeliever. The same was true for the nation of Israel. And here's what he told them, and exactly what he told them happened. They will turn your heart from the Lord. I'll never forget the illustration was given to me a long time ago, as a teenager. We talked about marriage and dating, those kind of things. They always give the illustration, always stuck with me, about if somebody's in a swimming pool and you're on this side and you're a believer and you're trying to pull an unbeliever out of the water, what are the chances of you pulling that person out of the water versus them pulling you in the water? That's exactly what happened to the nation of Israel. They compromised their faith. And now here we are, the very thing that got them to where they were, they're doing it once again. Does that sound familiar in your own life? Doesn't it? I mean, if we're really honest, I know that gets no head nods. We're talking about sin. Everybody starts, oh, I'm talking about sin, right? But the reality is that's us too. We return to those same things we know we should not be doing, but God's word exposes their sin. Let me give you a fresh and encouraging word. If you're single or you're a high school student, let me encourage you. Date people that you'd be willing to marry, right? And I mean by that, date people willing to marry, that ought to just take you down the line. They need to be a believer. Right? Now, there are some, I've seen it, and I know some, and there's some in this church family. And they married a spouse and the other that was not a believer, and God did a miraculous, wonderful thing. It was beautiful. But for those few stories I can tell you that are wonderful and beautiful, and God's grace is merciful, I can tell you a whole lot of other stories that are not that way. And stories of heartbreak. And in particular, when it's a man who's not a believer, it has devastating consequences. Right? Because here's what we say, and I've heard this, I've been doing this long enough, 27 years, almost 28 now being a pastor, a youth minister, I've heard these same things said. Well, and I like to call this, we used to call it back in the day, missionary dating, right? I'm going to date them to win them to Jesus. Right? And it does happen. But often, more often than not, it does not. The exact opposite happens. Because our affections get turned very easily. They really do. And so I want to encourage you, it's biblical. It is biblical and it is of God that we marry a believer. Now I'm going to take it a step further. I would encourage you to marry a believer who is deeply, passionately in love with Jesus. And in fact, is more in love with Jesus than they are with you. Did you hear that? Church, did y'all just hear that? Ah, that is hard, isn't it? I need to love my spouse. You do. But you ought to love Jesus more than you love your spouse. I'll just leave that one to sit there and rest a while. It's a good word, isn't it? Some of you don't have time to go there. Some of you are in a marriage where you're struggling because your spouse's not a believer. Well, there's a lot to be said about how you can win their hearts. The last one, got to be through here because we got to get the opportunity to be part of the Lord's Supper together. God's people repent. As God's word exposes their sin, listen, this is the great news about the people at this juncture. It didn't happen before. It happened only in seasons and small sections of Judah's history in particular. But here, the people respond appropriately. They respond in grief and in sorrow over what had happened and what they had done. In chapter 10, you can go home and read it this afternoon. We see they come and they say to Ezra, we have messed up big time. We see the first thing that happens, confession and sorrow for their sin. And what was their sin? What is our sin? What is sin in general? Rejecting God's will, following our own desires rather than God's. Sin is loving people and things more than we love Him. It's idolatry. And as they began to recall their sin, may we be like them or maybe be like them and not like we often are, that we recall our sin with a cool indifference, almost a yawning at our sin. And being reminded as we take the Lord's Supper in just a moment, folks, it is our sin. It is our wickedness. It is our evil. It is our rebellion against God. Some that we do openly, and some there are things that we don't do that we ought to do. It is those sins, all those sins, that cost Jesus everything for you and for me. They confess and they are mournful for their sin. And here's a great question. When's the last time we sat and were appalled at our sin, much less the sin of our culture? We ought to be. And secondly, and importantly, we see in this people and also in Ezra, the second thing was repentance and change. Some people get to the point, as Israelites did many times, we are sorry that we got caught. We're sorry over what happened, but there's no life change. As a youth minister, I began to finally figure out this pattern that happened. Chris, and you have seen it too, been doing it long enough. We come to these big moments, camps, Disciple Now weekends, other things, which are so important in a student's life, and certainly want to see our students go to Infuge. I want to encourage you, if you can help a student go, then you do that. But I would see kids come, and there would be tears, and I'm gonna live for Jesus. I'm gonna tell the whole world about Jesus. I'm gonna go back and read my Bible 4 hours a day. I'm gonna memorize the whole book of Ezra. You know, I'm gonna read Haggai. I don't know where it is. I'm gonna read it, and I'm going way out here. We're gonna like do some Hebrew. I mean, it's gonna be great, right? Ridiculous. And I see these kids. You get so fired up, and then it was like 4 days later, and back into the lifestyle. But sometimes we do the same. We come into church on Sunday and we hear God's word and we go back on Tuesday or Thursday or Friday and we forget. And here's why. It's because we just were really sorry over the consequences of what we had done. We weren't really repentant. Because if we're really repentant, it doesn't mean we're not going to sin again, because we will. But we will be changed and transformed, meaning that I do something different. I do something about my sin. What do? They come and say, we're going to put away these foreign wives and children. And you talk about radical. I don't know how that fleshed out. We don't have time to chase the theology of how all that worked out. But the bottom line was saying, hey, listen, here's the deal. We're done. We're going to do it God's way, or we're not going to do it at all. They responded radically to Ezra's call. Shouldn't our call be the same? To be a people who are confessional and repentant, but also in the same breath, willing to change. Would you pray with me this morning? Lord, as we come to a time of invitation and a time of taking the Lord's Supper right after that, Lord, as we come to a time that's so serious and very important, something we do only 5 or 6 times a year, where we come and think about our lives, we think about who we are and where we are, we think about you and the price you paid on Calvary's cross for our redemption, to pay for our sin debt that we could never, ever pay. So what I prayed in this time of invitation as we come, Lord, we would realize there were some in the room this morning that would realize that they don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. They may have been sorry for some things they've done, might have even joined a church or done some nice things, but Lord, they've never been transformed by the power of the gospel. There's never been a moment where they've, Lord, admitted to you they're a sinner, mourned over their sin, been convicted over their sin. So much so they want to ask you to forgive them of all of their sin and to believe that you're the Son of God, that you came and lived and died for them. a cruel, horrible death, and then rose again. We'll celebrate next Sunday. And Lord, they would confess you as their Savior, that they cannot get to heaven on their own, that it only comes through Jesus Christ alone, and commit their life to you as the Lord, to be the boss of their life. Lord, I pray for those who need to do that this morning. They would come and take Joshua, myself by the hand and say, I need Jesus. I want a relationship with Jesus Christ. Would you help me do that this morning? Others may have already made that decision. We need to make that public and be baptized. I pray they would come. For others of us who are believers and we are about to take the Lord's Supper, the Lord has such strong words for us. We don't come to the supper table unprepared. We would spend these moments as we sing and as we worship, Lord, to be certain our hearts are ready. Our hearts are ready to take this supper together as a body of believers, to remember and reflect and celebrate Jesus. For others who need to come to this altar and do business with you, I pray they would do that. I pray for others who, Lord, you might be calling them to some type of service, to be, Lord, an Ezra who is called to preach and teach and lead others in the Word of God. You would call them as well. God, would you move in these moments as we prepare our hearts? In Jesus' name, amen. Let's